and welcome to Sure Foundation Baptist Church. Please find your seats and let's open our green hymnals to page 191. Welcome to Sure Foundation Baptist Church, page 191 in your green hymn books. We're going to sing In My Heart, There Rings a Melody, page 191. Can you open us with a word of prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here tonight. We pray for those that couldn't make it. Thank you for the soul that was saved today, also, Father, and thank you for the babies that were born and the health. We pray that you feel passed with the Holy Spirit as he preaches your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's turn to page 155. We'll sing Doxology, page 155. Page 155. Sing it out.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Still, so gonna read the upcoming events. Somebody lose some British money, the British pounds with the Queen. Someone's worshiping the Queen in here, aren't they?
I'm just kidding.
All right, our verse of the week is let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Our service times are 10:30 a.m. for Sunday morning. Sunday evening is 3:30 p.m., and Thursday Bible study will be at 6:30 on Thursdays. So we're back in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to finish the whole chapter tonight. And then we had soul winning. This afternoon we had one salvation, so praise God for that. And there's other times coming up that you can attend, of course, tomorrow night and Saturday, Brandon. And then, let's see, we always have a Sunday soul winning too. So anyway, our praise report, you can see the stats and all the stuff, all the numbers down below. And of course, we had Pastor Menes preach for us last Sunday morning, and that was a great sermon and one I won't forget. And let's see, I had to cancel the leadership class, but I'll make up the time. Probably like, maybe we'll do it next Tuesday. Does next Tuesday work for you guys? Next Tuesday at 7, are you sure? Okay. Next Tuesday, we'll just do it Tuesday on what? No more babies, yeah. Okay. So, and then of course we have our trip up to Sure Foundation Baptist North, and that's this weekend. I'm leaving tomorrow morning and meeting Pastor Pizarnski up there. We're going to have a barbecue at the church building. That's at 7 p.m. tomorrow. And I don't think anybody from our church, is anybody from our church planning on going? I don't think they are. So I think Brother Robert and his family are sick, so they're not going to end up being able to go. So, but anyway, we're going up there, so we're going to be preaching up there. And then, of course, Brother Jim Wee will be preaching Sunday in the AM service, but I'll be preaching 1 o'clock on Saturday, and Pastor Pizarnski will be preaching at 10 o'clock on Saturday. So if you don't have anything better to do and watch them live streams, I'm sure Brother Jared would appreciate it, and I'm sure that he's going to bring a great message for us. And so it's going to be a great weekend up there, and looking forward to that. And then here on this coming Sunday, we're going to have the chili potluck. Who has signed up to make a chili? We have. Anybody else? Y'all better make some chili, or you're going to be some starving people. If you're a female in this room, you should be making chili, period. All right. Amen. All right. Don't make me shame you in front of I'm just kidding. We definitely need more than one pot of chili, though, so repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right. Anyway, so that'll be Sunday, and then Sunday afternoon we're gonna have a men's preaching. So Brandon, are you preaching? Yes. Sean? Yes. Yes. Kylie's preaching. Oh, Remy is, yeah. Okay. She writes his sermons anyway. So, and then yeah, Jeremy's preaching. So yeah, we want to definitely make sure we encourage Brother Jeremy. He's gonna preach a sermon for us too. So it'll be a good time. It's been a while since we had a men preaching, so I'm very excited about that. Daylight Savings, November 6th, and November 8th is the homeschool field trip to Pioneer Farms. I think you need to sign up or talk to Miss Rachel if you have questions about that, but it's 2.5 hours north of here. It's in Eatonville, and it's an hour and a half, and then a lunch break. You need to bring a sack lunch, and then an hour and a half after. So, and then I'll be preaching in Spokane November 20th. November 22nd, we're having our midweek service on Tuesday. We're having a pie social that evening. And then, of course, Christmas, we're still having church. So all this other stuff, y'all know. So I'm just going to skip that. So for time constraints. And then, let's see, we sing happy birthday to everybody. And, of course, make sure you congratulate Miss Amy and Brother Eli for the birth of their son, Zadok. Rex Lambert, he was 7 pounds, weighing, 7 pounds and 17 and a half inches long, and he's very cute and adorable. Please remember to pray for Miss Amy. She's been having some health issues after she had the baby, so make sure to keep the Lambert family in your prayer and Eli's sanity while he takes care of the kids while she's in the hospital. So anyway, other than that, I think that's all we have. Let's sing another song, and then we'll have a prayer request. Now, offering prayer.
All right, let's turn to Green Hills, page 185. My Savior's Love, page 185. Page 185, My Savior's Love, on the first. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, Receive our offering. Is anyone else doing an offering? Okay. Brother Ramon, can you bless the offering for us?
Heavenly Father, thank you for a day we could gather in church, Lord. I just pray that you fill Pastor with your spirit, bless the offering, Lord. I just pray that you just do it to use it to your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the chairs in front of you. 1 Peter chapter 4. God's word says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to them, to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." Brother Sean, can you pray for us?
And of course, one prayer request I forgot to add in there, or praise, that Brother Sean and Miss Chantel had their new baby. I forgot to mention that. I'm sorry, brother. I even congratulated you before the service, but your daughter's very beautiful. What was her name again? Julia Elizabeth. That's a pretty name. And she's healthy and everything's going good, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So yeah, don't forget to pray for Miss Chantel for her recovering. And that's a blessing. Amen. It's a blessing when children are born. It means people are bringing forth after their own kind. That means they're being fruitful and multiplying. So that's good to have ladies having babies at church. So not at church, but in our church. So anyway, all right, we're in 1 Peter chapter 4, and last week I kind of focused on kind of a lot of different principles of Christian living. And the first section it starts to talk about things that you would do in excess. So it's focusing on sins that Christians maybe partook in the past, but God wants us to move forward from those types of things. And so I titled the sermon Living the Christian Life, but I mean, it's there's a lot of the same concepts in this chapter as there was in the last chapter. So, but there's obviously different sins that it's talking about. But let's get started in verse number 1, where the Bible says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the book of 1 Peter and, Lord, for this chapter. I pray that you just fill me with your Spirit as I begin to preach your message here, the sermon, and which is ultimately your word, Lord. I pray that you just bless all aspects of the service. I pray that you would watch over again those that can't be here tonight. I pray that they'd be watching and paying attention. And Lord, that we'd all pay attention tonight here, for it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So it says, "For as much as then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." So obviously, we can't live the sinless life that Jesus led. But what's the Bible saying here? It's saying, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, that we would try to, you know, live our lives as kind of a little bit in suffering. Because what it's all these scriptures I just read is kind of talking about, it's like, hey, we ought not to go to those things that we used to do, the sinful lifestyle that we used to do, which in a lot of ways is in excess. And it's going to list all these different sins. But, you know, when Moses, he left Egypt because he wanted to endure the suffering. You know, he'd rather suffer with Christ than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So, you know, ceasing from sin is suffering for our flesh. And so sometimes we got to starve our flesh out and not allow our flesh to control our life. And obviously, the flesh wins the battle sometimes, but our goal should be to be of the same mind that Christ had, that, you know, he suffered in the flesh for us. Well, we should also try to suffer and starve out our flesh so that we can be more like Christ. It says, "For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." So, and when we're dead to sin, when we walk in the new man, when you crucify the flesh daily, every day is a new day for you as far as like Christ is concerned. He wipes the slate clean morning by morning. New mercies we see. And so you should wake up and be like, you know, today's the day that I'm going to be victorious in Christ. I'm not going to walk in the flesh. I know I might have messed up yesterday or the day before yesterday, but today, you know, I'm just going to confess my faults to God. I'm going to confess my sins to God. And I'm just going to walk in the new man and do everything I can to walk in the new man. And it says that he, verse 2, no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men. So we're supposed to try our best to not, you know, live our life in that flesh, the lust of men, but to the will of God. So tonight, you know, you might be tired. Maybe you had a long week at work, or maybe just a hard day. And getting here, you had to drag your carcass here to get here. There's a lot of people missing here tonight, but you're here. And so that is, you know, obviously it's a work to get here, but it's also a spiritual battle sometimes to even come to church. Yeah. And, you know, obviously I preach about this on Sunday, that we should have the mindset that no matter what, I'm going to do my best to be in every church service. I'm going to do my best to serve God. And that's what this is talking about, saying, you know, not to live the rest of this time in the flesh to the lust of men, because that's really easy to fall into. But you know what's hard is living the Christian life. That's why, you know, God made it easy for people to be saved. It's easy to be saved. But see, a lot of so-called Christians try to make salvation a hard thing. But you know what's hard is actually living the Christian life. Being saved is really super easy. It's all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You don't have to repent of all your sins or ask for forgiveness for every sin that you commit, or you're going to die and go to hell. I mean, we talked to a lady tonight, and basically, you know, first she basically said that she did believe in works, but then after Brandon explained things to her, she's like, oh no, that's what I believed. I believed it was all by faith. And then I just kind of chimed in and I was like, what if you killed yourself? Would you still go to heaven if you believed in Jesus? And then she was like, oh no, you'd go to hell. And so like we sit there and try to just explain things to her, but that's what people believe. But see, you know, people say, well, your way is just so easy. Yeah, it is. But not living the life, the living the Christian life is the hard part. See, and it's funny that these people that believe that, you know, they are keeping all God's commandments and believing in Jesus and that they're saved and they would never do any sin that would stop them from being saved. But see, they just get to pick and choose which sins those are. It's never the sins that they commit. It's always the really, really bad ones. But see, all sin brings forth death. So, you know, God is not happy with sin, period. So if it was up to us to maintain and keep our salvation, we would all be doomed because we all fail, we all fall short. Even as saved people, we still sin and bow to the lust of what mankind does. But, you know, God's will is that we would do the will of God. Look at verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. That means to like worked the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatry. So this verse lists a multitude of different sins, but they're all kind of in the same category, aren't they? They're all talking about different types of excess in the flesh. So that's what the will of the Gentiles is. That's what they want to do. That's what they do do. And, you know, even though they might not think that what they're doing is really bad, I went to the dentist today, and a lady was saying that she talking about how she was going to go to Vegas and all this stuff today. And, you know, I told her I was a pastor, like, of course, she straightened up a little bit or whatever. But I mean, you know, but that's what the Gentiles do. They want to go to Vegas. They want to go to the monster truck shows. And, you know, I mean, not that that's bad in itself, but I'm talking about Vegas would be bad to go to. As a Christian, you shouldn't, you know, obviously go to Vegas especially for the reason of gambling or drinking or carousing or any of that. But that is like, isn't that what people live for in this life today? They live for the weekend. There's that song, everybody's working for the weekend. You know, I'm not recommending that you listen to that song. I'm just saying that that's the mindset of Gentiles. I work all week and then I party all weekend long. You know, and even families are like that. Even, you know, and obviously there's a lot of alcoholism. There's a lot of, you know, everybody that's into sports, they sell beer and hot dogs and all kinds of unhealthy food at these places. And, you know, people just go and want to revel and do all these different things. And I'm just going to explain to you what these words mean, because these aren't words that we use in our normal vocabulary. Lasciviousness isn't something that you probably have in your repertoire of daily things that you talk about. But lasciviousness is looseness. It's irregular indulgence of animal desires or wantonness or lustfulness. So it kind of has a sexual overtone to it, that you would just kind of be loose. Like, I mean, have you ever heard someone call that's a real loose woman or whatever? Like, they're just really loose with their morals. But men can be that way, of course. And it's just basically talking about, you know, these escapades that people will go on. And then it says lust. Well, lust is another big category. Before I explain what that is, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. But keep your finger in 1 Peter chapter 4 and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Because lasciviousness is talked about several times in the New Testament. But here's a really good section of scripture for us to keep in mind, because if you're too deep into lasciviousness, it can take you down the road to reprobation. Obviously not saved people, but people that are unsaved can get on this road to becoming a reprobate, because that's what Ephesians 4, this is what it's talking about right here. It says, this I say therefore, verse 17, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their own mind. Isn't that what he's talking about in 1 Peter? Peter and Paul kind of have a lot of matching things I've noticed when I've been just kind of going through the scriptures. But verse 18, having the understanding darkened. What is that talking about? Well, if your understanding is darkened, you know, it could be that you're just in darkness and, you know, you're waiting for that light. But it also can mean that God's like blinded your mind to where you can't believe. But it says being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. See, if your heart is blind, if your mind is darkened, you're going to have a real hard time being saved. Obviously, the gospel can wake up somebody. You know, we can go to someone's door and they hear the gospel for the first time and they can believe and be saved. But look what it says in verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness. See, when you put that part into it, you're like, okay, well, that's definitely talking about someone that would be a reprobate. But so being past feeling, that means like, you know, we're talking about in Romans 1, how their conscience is seared with a hot iron. They've been given over to a reprobate mind. They've been given up to uncleanness. And it says, who've given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness and greediness. So, you know, once a person becomes a reprobate, then they're capable of all uncleanness and all greediness. So they're just excess is what they exceed in is excess. So we don't want obviously to live like, I mean, not everybody obviously is a reprobate. That's a very small population, maybe increasing now, but you know, it's warning us to say, hey, don't walk as other Gentiles walk, because the road to walking there, you know, we can't be reprobates. We can't lose our salvation. But you know what? You can get deep into sin where you might not ever be able to come back from it. You might do and make some big mistake that, you know, obviously God has plan B's and C's and things like that for your life. But, you know, if you just get killed because of something that you're doing, or you give yourself some kind of crazy disease because you're fornicating or whatever it is, but it is talking about lasciviousness to work all uncleanness. And when it's talking about that, it does have a sexual innuendo to it. That's what it's talking about. Now, let's go back to our text and look at the word lust. So lust is basically defined as concupiscence, carnal appetite, unlawful desire of carnal pleasure. So obviously lust can be also you just desiring certain foods or whatever it is. And that's not always a bad thing, but you know, we want to be able to have our lust under control, our appetites, our carnal appetites under control. And, you know, it says unlawful desire of carnal pleasure. Just whatever it is, you're okay to do it. So this is what Peter's warning against. Look at excess. So excess of wine is the next little grouping there. And that would basically just be overindulging in anything, I believe. And usually wine is something like the more fancier things in life or whatever. But it also can be literal wine. So, and wine has two meanings in the Bible, depending on the context. It could be grape juice, or it could be any kind, it could be any kind of fruit juice, or it could be alcoholic wine. So it depends on the context, but you know, either one, like if you overindulge in alcoholic drinks, you're going to get drunk. And it's going to, you know, because alcohol is poison. And if you drink it, you know, you can expect bad things to happen. The Bible says to look not on the wine when it's red, when it moveth itself aright in the cup. You know, at the end, it stings like an adder and all this other stuff. It's like, you know, he that is deceived by there is not wise. If you're deceived by, oh, I could just have one drink. Most people that say that don't just have one drink. So we don't want to be people. And like I said, this grouping of all these different things is talking about really the party life. If you really think about everything it's talking about, what happens at parties? People get loose when they get drunk and do things that they wish they hadn't. They commit adultery, you know, they fornicate and things like that, lasciviousness. They, you know, engage in all manner of lusts. And then you got the excess of wine where you're overeating or over drinking or whatever. It's talking about an excess. Now, revelings is a feasting with noisy merriment, revelry. So it's like, well, what's wrong with that? Well, have you ever heard people at like a party and like, you know, everybody's talking really loud because everybody's drunk and nobody can hear what each other is saying. They're just like, ah, and it's like, what is going on here? And it's just like, they're just wasted. And so revelings is just like, you know, feasting. It's like partying, really noisy partying. You know, maybe the music's up loud and everybody's yelling or whatever. So, and then banquetings is luxurious living, rich entertainment. So again, another type of excess. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with having the finer things in life every once in a while, but like that shouldn't be all that you think about. It's just the nicest things that I want to have all the, you know, there's nothing wrong with having something nice when you're growing up with kids in your home or they're growing up in your home. You know, don't buy the most expensive couch in the world, because guess what? They're going to spill stuff on it. No matter how hard you try to keep that couch good, something's going to happen. Something about to happen to that couch. So if you get like a white couch and you have dogs and kids, I mean, it's just really an exercise in futility to try to keep that thing nice. So we had to wait till all the kids moved out before, you know, we could actually get some decent furniture. There's nothing wrong with having nice things, but like if you're just, you can only have the finest things in life. That's kind of what banquetings is talking about. Luxurious living, rich entertainment. Abominable is, you know, obviously everybody knows what that is. It's a detestable or offensive to the mind or senses, you know. It's something that makes you sick. You know, like when you see a transvestite or something, or they're handing you your food and you're just like, puke, you know. That's the last thing you're thinking about is food. Now you might as well just throw it in the garbage or whatever. Nobody wants to see that. That's an abomination, right? Amen. Nobody wants to eat puke, I'm sure. When you puke, it's because it wants to get out of your body for a reason, right? Nobody wants to eat that. That's an abomination to you. Things that make you sick to your stomach, that would be like an abomination to you. It's offensive to your mind. That's an abomination to you. And idolatry is the worship of idols. One who pays divine honors to images, statues, or representations of anything made by hands. One who worships as a deity that which is not God, which, you know, and obviously they'd be pagan if they don't believe in the true God. So abominable idolatry kind of goes together. So anything that, you know, is idolatry is an abomination to God. People that, you know, worship statues or have statues in their house that they bow down to, you know, that's an abomination unto the Lord every single time without, you know, there's no exception to that rule. God finds it as an abomination. So all these sins, again, are based on some type of excess, if you just notice what it's talking about. And basically the real concept here in the first few verses here is basically just Peter just explaining, hey, we ought not to live like the Gentiles live. And when you think about that, you know, we're Jews, but we're spiritual Jews. So when it's talking about Gentiles here, it's like talking about, it's basically kind of helping us to understand, it's talking about saved and unsaved here. So Gentiles would be the nations. That's what it actually means, nation, the other people in the nation. So obviously we don't want to walk like the world. We don't want to go back to Egypt. We don't want to continue to serve Egypt after we've been freed from that bondage. So if you think about like sports fans, you know, sports fans, what is fans short for? Fanatic. So sports fanatics are people that just, you know, they just dump all their everything into that sport. And some people are sports fanatics to the point where they just go from sport to sport and they just are waiting for the next season to pop up so they can spend all their time, all their devotion, all their thoughts to memorizing the stats and how many home runs so-and-so hit or how many, you know, yardage, how much yardage did the running backs get this week for your fantasy football league or whatever. You know, people spend a lot of time on those types of things. And I don't think that liking sports is necessarily evil or wicked in itself. But if you're devoted to that more than you're devoted to God, that is abominable idolatry. It crosses over to the point where you're just totally and completely devoted to something that really, in the grand scheme of things, who's going to care 100 years from now? Do you know who won the World Series 100 years from now or from in the past? Who won the World Series 100 years ago? Does anybody know? You'd have to Google it. And it's like, still, who cares? Right? And like sports is like it keeps you enthralled. It's like, who's going to win the Super Bowl this year? Well, not your team probably. especially if it's the Browns or the Seahawks or whatever, you know, it doesn't matter. But I'm just saying that, so like to think about things that are idolatry that aren't necessarily bowing down to a statue, you know, musicians these days are considered like rock gods or whatever. And, you know, divas, they call these women that can sing really good divas or whatever. You know, quit worshiping people. Who cares? It's you know what it is? It's sickening to God. It's disgusting to him. It's you know, it makes him want to puke. And so we shouldn't be worshiping anything over God. So anything you put in front of God or before God or in the place of God is an idol. Your spouse could be your idol. Your children could be an idol. Your hobbies can be an idol. Your entertainment can be an idol. Your car can be an idol. Your house can be an idol. Your yard that you covet so dearly could be an idol. And I can't even count how many times in the Northwest that I've been walking past people's houses while they're bowing down with their face to the earth, digging stuff and planting flowers. And we're like, hey, we're here to invite you to church. We're like, no, thanks, we're good. Yeah, because they're worshiping a pile of dirt in their backyard. They're good. No, they're not good. They're bowing down to dirt. They're bowing down to a tree. They're bowing down to a flower. They love their yard, and they care about their yard more than they care about the things of God. You know, if your yard, like most time, if you see someone with an immaculate yard, they're not saved. I'm just calling it right now. And if they have a Subaru parked in their parking lot and, you know, some kind of a camper, you know, it's a done deal for me. I still knock the door, but, you know, most of the time those houses are no bueno, right? But I'm kidding, kind of. But, you know, I mean, obviously we still have to knock every door. But it does make me sick to see people worship their house, worship their yard. You know, we're going to have a house that we get to tend to for all eternity. And I'm not saying have a dump, you know, have let your house be a dump. But hey, if your house is a dump and you're doing great things for God, then who cares? You know, honestly, who cares? Because that thing is temporary. It's temporary, just like everything else. Everything, you're going to lose everything in this world. Everything that you own, every scrap of clothing, every shoe, every purse, every pair of sunglasses, every car, every truck, your house, your yard, your dogs, your cats, everything you have is going to be gone. And you're going to walk away from this earth with nothing. Except for in heaven, you have something. In heaven, you have great rewards. In heaven, you have a mansion or whatever. You have a plot. We're still going to be enjoying things in life, but it's going to be for all eternity. It's things that are never going to end. And so if you really want a nice place, then why don't you work hard here for the things of God and stop putting all your devotion and all your time into things that don't matter? Yeah. Now, look, I'm not saying don't have any fun. Like, because I know that when you preach things like this, you're like, well, you're just saying don't have any fun. I'm not saying that. I like to have fun too. But, you know, if your life is all about entertainment, if your life is all about revelry and all these different things, banquetings and parties, and, you know, a lot of people make excuses why they can't come to church. It's because they have a different thing that they're devoted to. And isn't that idolatry? Yep. If you're devoted to something that's completely, and again, here's another thing. I'm not saying if you ever miss a church service that you're like an idolater or something. But what I'm saying is if you can be there, if you can work for the Lord, if you can go out and go soul winning once a week or whatever it is that you're capable of doing, you know, have some devotion to God at least and stop just like serving yourself and living like the Gentiles live in the vanity of your own mind. So as Christians, we should try our best to not be excessive in any area. Excess means what? Too much. Too much food, too much drink, too much exercise, too much supplements, too much screen time, too much reading, too much entertainment, too much working. You can be, have you ever heard someone, well, that person's a workaholic? It's like, that's not a good thing necessarily. You know, if you have a family at home, don't just spend all your time working, you know, spend some time with your family, because you know what? They grow up faster than you think they do. And then they are grown up and you're like, well, where were you at, Dad? I was at work. Well, you know, you can make a lot of money when you're older. Spend time with them while you can, because you can't get back those precious times when they first start crawling. You can't get back those precious times with the first time that they walked. Obviously you might not be home for it anyway, but I'm just saying, you know, any area where we're just too excessive is not good, because you're devoting too much of your life and your time and your thoughts into something that really, in the end, doesn't matter. Because in the end, what you've done for God is what really matters. And if we're excessive in any area too much, you know, obviously there's a time to work overtime. There's a time to work extra hours. There's a time to work out and exercise. There's a time, you know, to, you know, be on your phone and screen time or whatever. You know, does anybody have the app where it says, this is how much screen time you had this week? I don't even look at it. I'll look at the screen, but I won't look at that screen time, because sometimes it's embarrassing. But you know, I watch a lot of YouTube videos, and I do, like, when I read my Bible, I read it on my phone. So, I mean, that does all count. But I mean, I like had to move Facebook to a different section of my phone just so I wouldn't just automatically hit that stupid button. Because even though it's just like your downtime, you're just like, well, whatever. But that downtime can just become full time. And like, you want to know, what's all the scuttlebutt? What's going on? You know, who's mad at who? Who's now, you know, the newest person that's left the new IP or whatever? Like, you know, or it could just be anything. You devote too much time to something, like, you know, just move that thing over a few screens and you'll forget about it, hopefully. You know, you might have some DTs or something for a couple of days where you're just like, you know, but we have to try to just rein in as much of things as we possibly can. And that's what Peter's talking about. He's like, don't be too excessive on everything. You know, don't, you know, in the past, all you cared about is working so hard so you could get to that weekend, so you could, you know, party or whatever you wanted, or just enjoy, even if it's not party, maybe it's just family time. You know, some people worship their families. Some people worship their wives. Some people, you know, worship their husbands. Some people worship their children. And they're like, well, you know, I'm sorry I wasn't in church this weekend. I just needed some family time. And, you know, that is the excuse that people use. And that's garbage. You can have family time without having to skip church. You're like, well, Sunday's my only day off. We'll get a different job then. I don't know. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. But you should at least give one day to the Lord. Give him the first day of the week. And be here as much as you can. But obviously, you can make time. You know, I'm sure you make time for other things that aren't really that important. But maybe you should make time for something that actually is important. So let's go back to our text in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. It says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. See how he sums it up? That, like, he's saying to them the same excess, the same, you're doing something too much of riot. And riot doesn't necessarily mean all the time that you're just like, you know, throwing things at windows and Molotov cocktails at police or something. It just means that you're just like just rambunctious and you're ready to just go do the next thing and you're just like, you're out of control. I mean, you're basically out of control and in excess of everything. And I went and visited a different church last week just on a Wednesday. And one of the song leader, you know, he's like led one of the songs and he said, I got the worst piece of advice at work today that I've ever gotten in my whole life. And I was thinking about that. And he's like a construction worker or something, like does like HVAC or something. And I was thinking, he's right though. That's where you're going to get some of your worst advice, is working, or like, because we have to be in the world. You know, for the most part, most men work in the world or have to be around other people that are these, like it's talking about these Gentiles, these unbelievers. And if you work in a construction field, you're going to get all kinds of stupid advice from people. But let me just say this to you. Don't get your advice from the heathen. Don't let some heathen dictate to you all these different things in your life, because you can kind of get enamored with people and just think, well, that guy's pretty cool or whatever. And, you know, maybe he does have some things that are pretty logical or whatever. And I'm not saying we can never learn anything from the unsaved. We can learn things, but here's some things that I thought about that we shouldn't get our advice from. We shouldn't get our advice from fat people how to exercise. Okay. You know, if I just is going around telling everybody what to do with their exercises, I would, you know, that I don't listen to me, you know. Divorcees for marriage advice. Don't go to someone that's divorced for your marriage advice. You know, if someone's like a three-time loser, like that's the last person you should go to for marriage advice. And look, I'm not saying that they can't have a good marriage or whatever, or that they don't aren't currently in one. But like, if someone's been divorced, like you should probably get your advice from someone that's been married for a long time or whatever. Don't get advice from lazy people to get a good work ethic. Like, what? How do you do it? It's like they're lazy. Why would you ask them about how to have a good work ethic? People that have no children for parenting advice. It's like people that don't have never had a child before. And I'm not saying that people can't be knowledgeable about things, but like for your parenting advice, if they've never even parented anybody before, then how are they going to give you advice on parenting? That doesn't make sense. How about your morality from the unsaved? You know, you shouldn't be saying, well, this guy does it. It's like, yeah, but they're not saved. Why would you go to your morality and the things that you think are right and wrong to someone that doesn't even believe the Bible? Someone's not even saved. Don't get your how to be a Christian from the unsaved or from reprobates, obviously. You know, because that's what people like to do. Well, you know, that's not very Christian of you. You know, Jesus wouldn't be doing this. It's like, well, how do you know what he'd be doing? You've never even read the Bible before. So, like, when people say, like, you're not very loving, you're not like Jesus. You know, I mean, we were talking to this guy tonight, and he was like really just, you know, he was just searching. He was just all over the place on some things, but he was, you know, he didn't really believe the Bible was true, and he just, you know, he's just one of those people that questions everything, and he has a question. You know, those people that you go to their doors and they just question every single thing you say. Sometimes people can get like that, but. Anyway, I've lost my train of thought. What was I saying? Anybody got it? All right, well, I'll just move on then. Well, my wife does. She was paying attention. I was like, well, yeah. So, yeah, this guy doesn't believe the Bible. Why would we get our Bible advice from somebody telling us? Oh, yeah, this is where I was going with it. Thank you. So he was saying that he doesn't believe in hell. He's been to hell. He's been to heaven. And it's like, no, you haven't, you know. So I'm not going to get my doctrine on hell from a person that's not even saved, that doesn't even believe that God, he's like, well, I mean, he didn't say God wasn't real, but he just doesn't know or whatever. So, but we shouldn't be getting our theology from unsaved people. And, you know, basically we have people, like when we preach hard things or whatever, we'll get people that say stuff like, you're nothing like Jesus. Well, you know, I'm probably a little bit like Jesus, but obviously nobody is anything close to what Jesus is. But like, they'll say, your teaching isn't like Jesus. Your preaching isn't like Jesus. Or like I heard this guy, he was criticizing pastors in the new IFB that he said that we get up and scream whole sermons, and that's all we do is scream, and that we're not really mad about what we're screaming about. We're just pretending to be mad. And I'm like, no, when I'm screaming, I am mad about something. I don't just scream for no reason, and I don't scream all my sermons. So to say that we're just pretending, like, what is this, WWE, I'm up here, you don't smell what the Rock is cooking, brother, or whatever, you know. You know, people will say stuff like stupid things like that because they'll say, like, well, hard preaching doesn't necessarily mean when you get up and scream and pound the pulpit. But, you know, I understand that. You could whisper hard preaching. You could monotone hard preaching. But let me tell you that with the dynamic part of, you know, the angry part of preaching or the pounding the pulpit on your preaching or whatever, that emphasizes what you're saying. And there's nothing wrong with that. And it's not weird. Obviously, not everybody preaches the same. And I get that. But to say that it's fake and phony, like, that's just ridiculous. When I see a transvestite and they make me sick to my stomach and I'm preaching about that, I am angry. Trust me. There was like some kind of transvestite thing down in Eugene this last weekend. And they had an 11-year-old boy dressed up like a drag queen promoting an event at a bar. and it's drag queen story time at a bar. And like, this is what our society is like letting go. They're allowing this trash to happen right under the parents' noses. And you know what they're saying? We don't care what you say. Well, there's a lot of people that were angry about it. But then like what they said was like, there's just some extremists there that didn't like what they had to say. And the transvestite said it's an art form that people should just appreciate. What are you talking about? Some weirdo dressed up in fishnet stockings and writhing on the ground in front of little children? There's nothing that's holy about that. There's nothing that's good about that. There's nothing that's sanitary about that. And you know what? It does make me mad. It makes me mad, and it should make you mad. It should make everybody mad. And this same guy is just like saying, like, dude, the pastors of the new IFB aren't saved because they believe the reprobate doctors. Like, what are you talking about? So I'm not saved because I think people aren't saved, so you're telling me I'm not saved? Isn't that hypocritical? You're calling me unsaved because I believe some other people aren't saved? How much sense does that make? And you know what? So what? If you believe they can get saved, well, go preach them the gospel then. But you know what? I have preached the gospel to them, and they don't get saved. And I'm sure everybody in this room has probably preached the gospel more times than that guy ever has to a tranny, or maybe not a tranny, but some kind of, you know, sodomite or whatever. They preached the gospel to a sodomite before. I'm sure all of you have. You know, they don't always sound effeminate, and they don't always sound butch. Some of them just sound normal, and you would never even know unless they told you they were. So you can act. I've accidentally given the gospel probably to more homosexuals than that guy ever has. You know, so I actually have shown love to them. You know, I didn't know it, but there is people that I knew were homos that I did give the gospel to on purpose, because I used to feel like he did. But you know, when not one single one in the whole Bible ever gets saved, and then you're hanging your hat on 1 Corinthians 6:9, it says, "But such were some of you." And you're hanging your hat on that's your scripture, something that says, you know, abusers of themselves of mankind. That is not a definitive statement.
Right.
That is not a definitive, all encapsulating, see, homosexuals can get saved. That's not what it's saying. And even if it did, it says, and such were some of you. You're like actually using a text to say all these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then you're like using that as your verse that they're saved. It's like, that's weird. It's a weird interpretation. And let me just tell you something. When Abraham was pleading with God to not destroy Sodom, he said, well, if there's 50, will you spare the city? Yes, for 50, I'll do it. If there's 40, will you spare the city? Yes, I'll do it for 40's sake. How about if there's 30? Yeah, I'll do it for 30's sake. You know, let me speak this one more time to you. And like Abraham's like, you know, starting to feel like, you know, like I'm just like bartering with God right now. He gets to 20. I'll save him for 20. 10. I will spare the city for 10's sake. Right? And then how many did he spare the city? So if every single person in that city was a sodomite and sodomites can be saved, don't you think that at least one of them would have walked out with Lot? Don't you think at least one of those freaks would have walked out with Lot? No, they didn't, because God didn't spare the city because there wasn't 10 righteous people there. There was only one, Lot. His wife turned around and turned into a pillar of salt. So just, Pastor Shelley kind of did this like thing where he's like, well, does anybody know any, you know, like Asian people that are saved? Do you know any Asian people that are saved? Do you know any black people that are saved? Everybody does. Do you know someone that's saved that drinks alcohol? I'm sure you do. But then when you get to this demographic of how many homos do you know that are saved? And then nobody raises their hand. Maybe, you know, they're afraid to answer or whatever. But seriously, how many do you know that believe that salvation is by faith alone and they can't lose it? How many do you know? It's always somebody's cousins, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, nephews, cousins, monkey, or whatever, right? It's always, I know somebody that actually is saved. It's just like, you know them. Well, no, I don't know them. I mean, they go to another church. It's always that. It's always that. It's because they're stinking liars and they don't get saved. Show me anybody where Jesus in the New Testament walks up and goes, I know you're a homo, but I love you, and I want you to be saved. Is there ever an instance in the New Testament of that? Not one. Not one time. Is there ever an instance of the Old Testament where a sodomite is spared? No. If they spared them, they were just putting up with all kinds of other stuff too. And then a king would come in and be like, break their houses down, drive them out of town, or whatever. They would drive the sodomites out of the land. I don't know how this turned into a sermon about sodomites, but I'm. It's just because people, like, you know, we shouldn't get our advice from people that are unsaved. And like, they'll say, well, you know, they'll stand up with their signs and they'll protest and they'll say all this stuff about us. Like, you know, this person doesn't really, they don't believe the right Jesus. Well, how do you know? You're not even saved. There's no sodomites saved in this book. And if you're just saying, well, it says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, garbage. You can't just put your doctrine on one verse that's not even clear. Does it say sodomite in that verse? It doesn't. And mankind can also mean all of mankind, men and women. And if you're an abuser of yourself, it's talking about fornication more than likely. But, you know, to say that we're not saved because we believe the reprobate doctrine, that's, first of all, that's just a bad thing to say we're not saved over. And would you say Pharaoh was able to be saved? Would you say, you know, there's lots of people in the Bible that were just really evil people, but Pharaoh, the Bible says that he hardened his heart and God hardened his heart. The Bible says in John chapter 12 that though he did all these miracles before them, you know, they didn't believe because God blinded their minds and hardened their hearts so that they couldn't, it says they could not believe. So, I mean, just put the homos aside for just a second. There are people that God blinds their minds and hardens their hearts so that they cannot believe. John chapter 12. Read it. I'm not going to turn there because it's not even part of the sermon. So, but I'm just saying, you know, this guy is like, you guys have obviously never read John chapter 8 before, talking about the woman caught in adultery. Well, number one, they were trying to tempt Jesus into a catch-22 situation where he would say, yeah, stone her with stones. But notice Jesus did not say, don't stone her with stones. He said, he that is without sin, throw the stone at her. So he basically, you know, because the Jews couldn't put people to death. If he would have said, yes, put them to death, then they would have went and told the Romans on him, and Jesus would have gotten in trouble for putting someone to death. But Jesus didn't say that she didn't deserve to get the death penalty. It never says that. If you read John chapter 8, that's not what it says. And they're like, he's saying, well, the death penalty, the law, we're not under the law anymore. Yeah, I realize that we're not under the law, but the law is still good. We're supposed to prop up the law. We're not saved by the keeping the law. But the law, we're not under the law as in the covenant that we're under. We're under the New Testament covenant, where we believe in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for all of our sins, right? But what he's saying is that the death penalty was done away with in the New Testament, but he still believes that it's okay to put people to death that are murderers. That's hypocrisy. You know, he's saying that the law is no longer in effect because that was for the Israelites from 1,500 years ago, or 1,500 years BC, so 3,500 years ago. And that since there is no Israel with those laws anymore, we're not under those things. And he says, well, the death penalty for murderers was enforced in Genesis chapter 10, which I agree with that. But, you know, God barbecued Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. And he's like, well, yeah, but God did that. But God still instituted the death penalty on them in Leviticus 20:13. So, you know, he's basically saying that we're wicked for calling for the death. I mean, it's like he's repeating the same things that these other people that are unsaved are saying about us. It's just weird. And that we're also not saved because we don't believe that the Jews are God's chosen people anymore. Well, let me just explain something to you real quick. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're not saved. If a Jew is not saved, then they're, what are they? They're antichrist. If you don't believe in Christ, if they don't believe in Christ, they believe in a Christ, but not the Jesus Christ of the Bible, that makes them an antichrist. They're expecting someone else. they are expecting their Superman, the Antichrist. They think he's going to be this super Jew that's going to take over the whole world, and all the people are going to worship the Jews, and you know, we're going to be the Goyim servant slaves for them and all this other stuff. That's what they think. So I don't know why I went on that long tangent about that, but I just, you know, I get tired of people telling us how we're supposed to be as Christians. You know, listen, when you've read the Bible multiple times, come talk to me. When you're actually saved, why don't you come tell me what Jesus is supposed to be like? And you know what? When I do preach, I get mad about things, and it's not fake. I don't fake being mad. That's weird. Like, oh, I'm just so mad about this. Sin is bad. I actually get mad about specific things. I get mad about drag queens a lot. So, but it's just a vexation to our society. You know, the fact that that would just even take place in this world is just crazy to me. It just shows how far down the hellhole that our country is going. Anyway, let me move on. Verse 5, happier things. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So this is talking about, like, you know, people in the world will judge us by how we live our lives. You know, they'll say, you know, obviously I'm not saying that we should just, everything that they think we should do. But there's certain things that everybody believes is right and wrong. And obviously they don't live up to those standards, but they expect us to live up to those standards. That's why people go, I thought you were a Christian. You know, if you say something, you say a word that they don't like or whatever, or you get mad about something, or you say something that maybe you shouldn't have said, you know, and then they're like, I thought you were a Christian. You know, and people do judge you like that. And that's why we should be careful how we act in front of unsaved people, because they are going to judge according to the flesh. But, you know, we should live according to God in the Spirit. It says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And it's talking about being serious and living life, thinking about how what you do makes an impact on other people's lives. Look at verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. So obviously charity is another word for love. Fervent is like when you're on fire. You have a zeal for things. And it talks about like Elijah being, fervently praying. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know, when we're on fire about something, when we're passionate about things and we pray to God, I think that God takes those prayers serious, because you're being serious. You're being sober, right? And so it says, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. And what is charity? It's, again, it's love. And I'm not saying, you know, like your love washes away all your sins or all their sins or something. But there is something to be said about how if you love people, then, you know, God's going to go easier on you than if you're just an unloving Christian that doesn't care about his brothers and sisters in Christ. Because it says, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Now, there was a sermon that was preached called The False Gospel of Some, and basically said that in the new IFB, let me bring it up again, that we kind of go around and say, like, we'll excuse someone's wickedness because they're a soul winner. And I would say that, you know, if someone is in sin and they're soul winning, obviously they should clean up their act, but everybody's a sinner. If our standard of going soul winning was that you couldn't have committed a sin that week, nobody would go soul winning, right? And then we become the judge of what sins are okay and passable to be a soul winner or not. You know, Jonah was asked by God to go to Nineveh and preach to those people because he was going to destroy that place. And so we know that Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. He tried to go away so he didn't have to preach to them because he didn't like them. He was kind of a little bit of a holier than thou, maybe a little bit of a racist. You know, you can still be a racist and still be saved. I know that society wouldn't say that these days, and I'm not a racist or anything like that, but I'm just saying, you know, Jonah was a great man of God. He was a prophet, but he had some hangups. One of them, he didn't have a lot of love. And the other thing is that he was a little bit of racist. He didn't want those people to be saved. He didn't want the Assyrians to be saved. He wanted them to be destroyed. As a matter of fact, he preaches the gospel, or he preaches that they're going to be overthrown. The people of Nineveh believe God, and then they call for a fast, and they put on sackcloth and ashes. They actually repent of their sins after they believe the preaching of Jonah. And then Jonah goes out and sits in the outskirts of the city waiting for God to fireball Nineveh. I mean, is that a very good attitude for a soul winner to have? Like, have you ever sat down and like you're like, I'm not going to this neighborhood. This is the neighborhood I grew up in. I hate these people. And then you go and preach the gospel, and you're just like, come on, God, kill them all or whatever. That's just a weird attitude to have, isn't it? But that's what Jonah was like. But yet Jonah, even though he had a bad attitude, even though he was in sin, he still got a lot of people saved, didn't he, in Nineveh? So, you know, sometimes we might even have a bad attitude when we go out soul winning. Maybe we don't really want to be there. Maybe we're going out there for duty. But I guarantee you, if you go out soul winning and you have, you know, your heart is going to change as you start to see the lost condition of people. The first door I knocked on today was an agnostic. He was nice. He didn't want to hear it, but he was nice. The next door, Jehovah's Witnesses. They came up the door up as I'm coming. And then the other two people didn't answer. Then the next one was a person claiming to be saved. It wasn't. I mean, if you just, every community that we knock on the doors of, there's some story for each household. You know, not all of them was a good story to tell, but there's always something that you know, can like weigh on our hearts. And sometimes you want to preach the gospel longer to someone because maybe that person's old and it's probably the last time someone's ever going to come to that person's door that believes the truth. So, but even if you have a bad attitude, even if you are in sin, you should still go soul winning because that's what God said to do. So to say that someone shouldn't go, you know, you're just saying, you know, that soul winning just washes all your sins away or something, like it's okay because you're a soul winner. Well, let me just explain this to you. You know, it says, charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Is it loving to go and knock on someone's door and tell them the gospel? Then what's it say happens when you give that charity? What's it say? It covers a multitude of sins. So, well, you'd be wrong about that too, huh? Let's look at James chapter 5, verse 19. James chapter 5, verse 19. Obviously, the context is talking about having fervent prayer or fervent charity towards one another. But if you have charity towards your neighbor, isn't that the same thing? Isn't charity love? And if you give someone love, then the Bible says it covers a multitude of sins. Look at James chapter 5, verse 19. And obviously, Jesus Christ's blood is what covers us from all of our sins. But God, depending on how you are, is how He's going to be towards you. If you're just always cantankerous and full of guile and just, you know, lascivious and all whatever all these sins that it's talking about, if that's how you are all the time and you have a bad attitude about everything, then when you do wrong, guess what? He's not going to go easy on you. But maybe you just have a sinful problem with something in your area, some area of your life that you're just struggling with. You know, I do believe that if your heart is sincere and you are trying your best, that God is going to still bless you. He still loves you. You know, He still loves us even though all the sins we've committed. And he paid for those sins 2,000 years ago, and we haven't even done all of our sins in the future yet. But He still covered all those sins. So He loved us to the uttermost. He loved us so much that every sin, even after being saved, He still covers. So we have a great Savior, people. Look at James chapter 5, verse 19. It says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So what's it talking about? Well, if a Christian brother is erring, having like error in their doctrine, maybe they're having error in their life, and you help that person to get over the hump. You work with them and try to encourage them and just, you know, maybe tell them the truth when nobody else will or something to those, to that. It says it'll hide a multitude of sins. Isn't that, I mean, does it, yeah. does it stutter? Does the Bible stutter right there? No, it says shall hide a multitude of sins. So again, how you treat other people, how you work with other people, God is going to still bless you even though you might be failing in a certain area. And if you're converting a sinner from their error of their way, could that mean someone you get saved? It absolutely could. Because what happens when a sinner gets saved? They're converted to Christ, right? So if you convert someone from the error of their way, you shall save their soul from death, then that hides a multitude of sins. So like that, you know, that sermon about the false gospel of some, that doesn't really stand up to Scripture. Because you can be sinful and still go soul winning and get people saved. Because everybody is sinful and goes soul winning and gets people saved. All right? So let's look at verse 9 back in our text. It says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So this is obviously talking about how you're treating other people, using hospitality. Are you hospitable to other people? And when you are you grudging about it? Oh, I just don't really want to have company over tonight, but you know, I guess they can come over. That's grudging, isn't it? So using hospitality, I mean, if the Bible is telling us that we should do that, that means that a lot of people have a problem with giving hospitality. So it's something that probably a lot of people need to work on. Some people are really, you know, it talks about receiving the gift. Some people have a gift of hospitality where they're just really just outgoing and helpful and inviting and all that stuff. We should all be like that, but it says, every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. So minister your gifts, whatever gift God has given you, you know, those things we need to minister to each other. It says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we're supposed to be stewards of the gifts that God has given us, right? Look at verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It almost seems like that should be the end of the chapter, but it's not. But when it says, let a man speak as the oracles of God, well, the oracles of God is talking about like the Bible. When you're speaking about things, you should use Bible. And if, you know, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability that God giveth. So God gives us all abilities, and we should try to identify what God has given us as an ability and use those things for God's will. Use those things to bless others with. Use those things to bring what? Glorifying Jesus Christ. It says that all may be glorified through Jesus Christ. All things. And then let's move down to verse 12. It says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. And this is a good reminder for us. And obviously, I preached about this last week, so I'm not going to go crazy into it. But, you know, it's not strange when you're going through it. And it says a fiery trial. When you're going through the furnace, when everything feels hot on your life, when you're going through hard times, when you're going through persecution, when you're just having a tough time in life, don't think that that's strange. Don't find it. It's not weird. It's because, you know, we should think it's strange if we don't receive fiery trials from time to time. When we never get, you know, when we never have any hardships or anything in life, that's when we should be a little bit concerned. Because, you know, God chastens every son whom he receiveth. Every son. Every person that's saved, they get chastening. And this is not necessarily talking about chastening, but it could be. You know, when we're going through hard times and hot times, it's talking about a fiery trial here. So, but it says, and so obviously there are trials that could be trials that are placed upon you from outside sources. And that's that's probably what it's talking about here. But look at verse 13. It says, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. See, last week I talked about how, you know, if we're persecuted, that we should leap for joy. We should be happy about that. And usually that's not the first response that people give, you know, but what is the Bible telling us to do? So, you know, we got to take the Bible and apply it to our situations. Because if every time you go through a trial, you're just like, I just don't understand why this is happening. It's like, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. You're going to go through trials. You're going to go through tribulation. You're going to go through temptation. And, you know, temptation, you know, I kind of brought this up before, but temptation is trials. You know, when Job was tempted, you know, he was going through what? A trial. And God was allowing those things to happen. But God, you know, obviously said you can't kill him. But basically everything else he was allowed to do to his life. And so we shouldn't find that strange when we go through some kind of persecution or some kind of thing like that. And we also, as Christians, shouldn't go, well, they're being punished because they didn't come to church on Sunday night. Don't be Job's friends. Don't be Elihu and all these other people. Like, I know that's what it was for. They let their kid cry too long in the sanctuary, and pastor told them they need to take him to the baby room or whatever. Don't be Job's friends. So, but look what it says in verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of the glory of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. So what's it saying? That, you know, you should be happy. When you're reproached, be happy about it. And really, that's hard. That's a hard thing to take in. That's a hard thing to feel. But the more you go through it, the more you know how to deal with these things. You know, the first trials I had as a pastor, like, you know, now I have something, if I have something happen, I'm just like, I've been here before. You know, I understand how to deal with it a little bit better. It's not like a two-week panic attack or something. So, I mean, but we're going to feel that way. We're going to feel like I don't understand why this is happening, but just remember these scriptures here that we are going to have fiery trials. We are going to have hard times. We're going to have times, and the Bible says we're supposed to be happy if we're reproached. And because the spirit of the glory of God is resting upon you. Because we're partakers of Christ's sufferings. Because if they persecuted him, they're going to persecute us. If they hated him, they're going to hate us. That's why it's like, why does everybody hate you guys? Why did everybody hate Jesus? You know, I mean, to me, that's just like a proof that there's a reason why our church is hated. There's a reason why I'm hated. There's a reason why we're hated in the community in certain areas because, you know, we're telling people the truth. The preaching of the pulpit is truth is going out. When you go to their doors, you're not telling them, all you have to do is just repent of your sins and 1, 2, 3, pray after me. That's not what we're telling people. We're telling them, hey, you're wrong, and this is what's right, and that makes them mad. It makes them hate us. So the gospel alone is going to make people hate you. If you're preaching the gospel, like I said on Sunday night, the devil's going to try to move you. He's going to try to move you out of the way and stop you somehow. So when you're going through a fiery trial, just expect that it's going to happen. It says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. So he's saying it's good to suffer as a Christian. You know, if you're doing the right things or if you're just suffering for his name's sake, but don't let it be as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters, you're just caught up in everybody else's business. Because if you're suffering for that, that's punishment from God. See, if you're suffering for those things, then you're doing something wrong. It's not persecution. That's not a fiery trial. It might be a fiery trial, but it might be a different type of fiery trial. It's a fiery trial that you deserve to be punished for. And so we have to learn the difference. I was I was kind of studying a little bit about the Catholic Church today, and in the Catholic Church they had indulgences where basically you could pay and say, I'm going to commit this sin, and then they had a list of prices that you could do those sins for. And if you wanted to have an all-encompassing where you could just do all those things, as $12. Back then, you know, money was different apparently. But like the average sin was like a couple dollars. And you could pay that priest to absolve you of that sin. Say you want to go out and murder somebody. Well, then the Catholic Church, you just have to go to that priest and say, hey, I really need to kill this person. And they're like, that'll be $2, sir. You know, it's just like, that's crazy, right? But God's not going to forgive you for paying $2 to a priest for something that you've done as a sin. That's why the Reformation. Yeah, thank you. When the Reformation happened, that's one of the things that people were really upset about, because there was all these people that were like saying that they're Catholic, but they were just literally just murdering people. Like the Catholic Church was hiring all these prostitutes because they said that prostitution was a necessary evil. They would absolve priests of all these carnal, you know, relationships and things like that based upon indulgences. But the Bible says that we're not supposed to, if we're going to suffer, it better be for something that's actually legitimate. You're suffering for something you did for Christ, or standing up for Christ, or because of Christ's name, and that you're suffering with him. But don't go kill someone and say, well, I'm just suffering because I'm a Christian. That's ridiculous. You're not suffering because you're a Christian. You're suffering because you're a bad person. All right? And could you theoretically be a murderer and still be a Christian? Yeah. I mean, there's people in the Bible that murdered people, and they're still saved. And people like really flip out about that doctrine, but it's true. You know, David was a murderer. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. David had a child with somebody else's wife. It was like one of his main soldier friends. And he didn't treat him very nice. But God pardoned him because God has the ability to pardon people. So David actually was sorry for what he did and repented or whatever. And God forgave him and didn't have him put to death. But it is a death penalty situation. So anyway, let's move on to verse 17. It says, for the time has come that judgment must begin. Oh, excuse me. Let me go with 16. I'm sorry. Yet if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? So judgment must begin at the house of God. See, isn't it funny how people say, judge not? We're not supposed to judge. But what's the Bible say? That judgment must begin at the house of God. So if we never judge anything, then we're not doing what the Bible says. We should be judging things in the house of God. And, you know, sometimes people have to get thrown out of the house of God because they're doing something wrong. Or sometimes, you know, just any, there's all kinds of situations that I have to judge all the time. I have to just, you know, given, it might not even be something necessarily biblical, but I have to say yes or no on a request or whatever it is. But judgment must begin at the house of God. And then it says, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? So talking about people that aren't saved, what happens to them? And it says in verse 18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? And this concept of the righteous scarcely being saved, it's not saying that a person that's actually born again might not you know, they even barely get saved. No, everybody that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is saved, okay? It's basically saying that there's not a lot of people that are saved. The percentage of people in this world that are saved is very small in comparison to the rest of the population. Turn over to Luke chapter 13 real quickly, and I'm going to just show you what the Bible actually says about this, because, you know, there's not a lot of people that are saved. When you go out soul winning, we don't see a lot of people in comparison to the doors that we knock that are saved You know, obviously we run into saved people a lot, and some neighborhoods more than others, but sometimes, you know, we don't see anybody saved. And so really the percentages, we know what the percentages are because we go out and knock the doors and do the work. Even in a really receptive area, not everybody gets saved. So look at Luke chapter 13. It says in verse 23, it says, "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved?" So they're asking this question, is there a few? Few is three, right? So that would be like if you go by percentage points, 3 out of 100, 3%. It says, he says, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, ye, all ye workers of iniquity." So anybody that's a worker of iniquity, they're not making it in. "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." He's talking to the Jews here. He's basically saying, you know, they're going to say unto me, Master, you preach in our streets. We ate and drunk in your presence. So just because you ate at a table that Jesus was at, does that make you saved? No, it doesn't. Because just because he preached in the streets of Jerusalem, does anybody that was in Jerusalem, does that mean that they're saved? No, it doesn't. It says, enter ye in, turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Matthew 7, verse 13, just a few pages over. Matthew 7, verse 13, it says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. What is he saying? He's saying, you got to enter into the straight gate. And it's not saying, like that word straight, it's talking about like a narrow passage. So like the Straits of Gibraltar or something like that. So it's talking about like, he's kind of given the picture of a very narrow waterway to get into a landlocked area or whatever. So straight is the gate. It says entry at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that's broad, the greater sized way. It says, that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Most of the people are not saved, is what Jesus is saying. Most of the people are going to go through the broad way, but, you know, he says, strive to enter into the straight gate, the narrow way, right? It says, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And what does it say? And few there be that find it. So, you know, these people that get saved and we're out souling and stuff, they're one of the few. You know, don't the Marines say the few, the proud, the Marines or whatever? But, you know, we should be thankful if we're in this church tonight and we're one of those few people that get saved. You're one of the people that Jesus was able to reach with the gospel. The Lord was able to reach you. And sometimes I just wonder, like, why? Why me? Like, why would he want to save me? But he wants to save everybody. But not everybody chooses that because they want to go the broad way. That's why when they give us all these excuses out soul winning all the time, it's like they just rather go to hell than to accept that there's only one way to get to heaven. The Bible says in John 14, verse 5 and 6, it says, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? So there is a way, right? And it says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So what is Jesus saying? There's only one way. It's the narrow way. It's the straight gate. It's the only way to get in. All those that try to come before are thieves and robbers. Buddha and Shiva and whatever, all these other different religions that came before Christ came, they're robbers and thieves. They're not legitimate. They're spurious. They're false prophets. They have a false belief system that's all put together by Satan himself. Jesus said, you know, people say, well, your Jesus isn't like my Jesus. Well, my Jesus says there's only one way to get to heaven. That's through him. So you can believe whatever you want, but that's the broad way. See, isn't that a real popular teaching? Well, I think there's just many ways of getting there. That's the broad way. So, you know, you ever notice in streets in cities, they always have like Main Street, and then they always have a Broadway in every city. And it's always like the widest city or the widest street in the city. But that is the way that leads unto death, of course. Not the literal street, but of course, anything that you believe aside from putting all your faith in Jesus, you're not going to get there. That's why Jesus said, all these people will say, hey, we want in. We did this, we did that. But that's not about what you do. It's not about where you were sitting when Jesus was here. It's not about what you drank and ate when he was here. It wasn't about what street you happened to be on when he was there. He's not letting you in unless you go the way he says to go. That's just the facts. Let's close of verse 19 back in our text. It says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So, whose job is it to keep our souls? It says to him, it says, let them suffer according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him. It doesn't say it's our job to keep our own souls. So God is that we commit our souls to him. He's the one that keeps them. And you know what? He's never going to let us go. He's always going to be, it says, a faithful creator. There's a lot of verses in the Bible that say, but God is faithful. We're not faithful, but you know what? He is. That's why he had to save us. Because if it was up to us, we'd fail every single time. Every single time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the chapter in 1 Peter, chapter number 4, Lord. We pray that you would just help us to like apply these things to our lives, Lord, and that, Lord, we would get on your program and that we would not try to live an excess life of the Gentiles, Lord, that we would try to live as clean as possible and do your work and your will. And Lord, that all things would be done in this church to the glory of God. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's sing our last song, page 129 in your green hymn book. Rock of Ages, page 129. Rock of Ages, page 129. Singing out on the first. Rock of Ages, clap for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side wish flow. Be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no anger know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my service. I'd like to see you back here Sunday morning at 10:30 and then 3:30 for our evening service. We'll close in a word of prayer. Brother Sean, can you close us?